God now pauses to chronicle his conquest as he takes a detailed account of his dominion victory. This is the 41st sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 12, the entire text, the entire 24 verses. Chapter 12, Joshua, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote, and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, and all the plain on the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river, and from half Gilead, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon, and from the plain to the sea of Chinneroth on the east, and unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea on the east, the way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from south under Ashdod Pisgah, and the coasts of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned in Mount Hermon, and in Salca, and in all Bashan unto the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto Mount Halak, that goeth up unto Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. In the mountains, and in the valleys, and in the plains, and in the springs, and in the wilderness, and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedar, one. The king of Hormath, one. The king of Ered, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lash Aaron, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshath, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Medigo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jokinam of Carmel, one. The king of Dor, in the coast of Dor, one. The king of the nations of Gilead, one. The king of Tizah, one. All the kings, 30 and 1. John, in the revelation of the Lord Christ Jesus, records to us in Revelation 15, the first 4 verses. By the same Spirit that detailed the account of the inheritance and the conquest and the victory over the kings of Canaan, John writes, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word, the gospel is presented unto us again this day in all of its majesty and all of its conquest. The land of Canaan is now finally in the hands of Israel, even as God had promised. And when the smoke of the battle finally cleared, the land rested from war. We read this in Joshua 11:23. Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. And yet, the promised inheritance had come with stipulations. It wasn't just, I'm giving you this land, now do whatever you will, do whatever you want. No, there are stipulations. God had told Israel that they could not maintain that which they had won unless they remained steadfast in their faith and obedience to God. That was the stipulation. Maintenance required fidelity. Moses had detailed these stipulations to the new generation in his final sermon to Joshua and the children of Israel very plainly in Deuteronomy 11. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses sets the stage for what Joshua and the children of Israel were to do and how they were to maintain the land. Joshua 11, 13 through 15. And it shall come to pass if, there's the word, it shall come to pass if ye shall hearken diligently, not just hearken, not just a gainsaying kind of hearkening. Yes, I've heard it, but not really dealing with me in my very fabric of my being. I'm listening, but I'm not diligently listening. No, if you hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Here is a detailed commandment to serve God, but not just serve God when it's convenient. Not just serve God on Sunday, not just serve God on Tuesday, but with all your heart, with the very fabric of your being, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, then will I give you the rain of your land in his due season. The first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass into thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. That was the stipulation. Today's Christianity is an easy believism. If I go to church on Sunday, if I show up every once in a while to church, or if I show up every once in a while to the devotions, or if I do this or I do that every once in a while, which is convenient for me, then I'm a shoo-in. That's not what Moses is telling Israel. He says, with all your heart, with every fabric of your being, with a view to the inheritance, with a view to the glory of Christ and the many generations following, that's what it takes. So what Moses is doing is he's winnowing. He's separating the wheat from the chaff. He continues the description of how the Lord intended to bless obedient Israel in verses 22 through 25. And I'm intentionally for a moment skipping to verse 22 just for a moment. For if ye shall, here's the word again, for if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways. So now he's repeating himself. If it wasn't enough that Israel heard it the first time, he's going to tell them right off again the second time. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river, the great river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost parts of the sea shall be your coast. There shall be no man able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. That was the promise. And all Israel had to do was be faithful. All they had to do was obey the commandments of God, obey the things that God had told them, and all would be well. Note how God's promise was and is still today dominion-oriented. But that dominion orientation was contingent upon Israel's obedience. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they did not obey, they would be chastised sorely. And God would not drive out the nations, but he would bring in the wicked nations. Between the promise of victory and the blessing of Moses by the Spirit's inspiration, Moses adds, injects between these challenges, verses 16 and 17. He says to them, take heed to yourselves. I'm telling you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Be obedient. But take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land will not yield her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So injected in the blessings was the warning. And it was an intense warning. Make sure your heart does not deceive you. So Moses not only warns Joshua, Caleb, and this new generation of Israelites as to the blessing and the cursings of the covenant, but he impresses upon them the critical nature of God's law as it is to be taught to the children of that new generation. So in verse 18, he continues, therefore, in light of what I'm telling you, keep the commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, everything that you are, every fabric of your being, motivated by the love of God. Take heed to yourselves, because if you don't obey, if you don't remain faithful, I will curse you. Therefore, in light of all of these things, shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children. Notice the generational thrust. Speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Whatever Joshua and Israel accomplished in Canaan, whatever they accomplished, it would be for naught if it could not be passed on to the future generations. All that they had accomplished, all the hardships that they bore, the trials, the temptations, the victories, the defeats, all of the bloody battles that they had to endure would be all for naught. They would be lost completely if the children failed to continue in covenant obedience. That's how urgent this message to Israel was. Israel had to commit the law of God into their hearts and soul in order to be able to inculcate God's truth to their children. But that in and of itself did not guarantee that the children would continue in the faith of God's covenant. Just because a new generation knows what God says, just because a new generation knows the law of God intellectually, even when they can answer the catechism questions, it does not automatically translate into fidelity. Remember, to love the Lord your God with all of your being. That was the key. The children had to love God with all their being. They had to trust God. They had to be regenerate. And the parents are called by these commandments to diligently impress upon their children the truth of God's word, as well as, even perhaps more importantly, how to apply God's word to their individual lives, to their family, to the community, to the nation, and the world at large. And the parent was to do this not only by catechizing, not only by word, but by example. They had to be the example. Only then would God bring results. Only then could they truly be teaching their children. This meant that Israel had to have a strategy. And again, here it is. Key word. A strategy. Not something thought about willy-nilly. Yeah, we'll do this today and tomorrow we'll do something else. They had to have a plan. A strategy for the next generation if they were going to be faithful to the commandments of God and if the generation was going to prosper. They could not be present-oriented. They had to be future-oriented. You young people need to be future-oriented more than just your day-to-day advances in your lives. So Israel was to have a strategy for the next generation. And this strategy focused upon the education of the youth. Notice what Moses says in verse 18 and 19. Therefore, shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You see, we can never underestimate the importance of education when it comes to generational succession, because what education does, it develops a certain perception of reality. If the perception of reality is alien to truth, the entire generation would become aliens to the truth. You see, education was the fundamental methodology for genuine generational continuity. And this is why Jesus, before the ascension, said, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. God was impressing upon Israel that education is intimately connected with worldview ideas, and those ideas always have consequences. All education begins with religious presupposition. It either presupposes God or it does not. If education is not God-focused, and I mean God-focused, where God is the hub and everything comes from that, not that God is just an appendage to education, but that He is the sole core hub. So if education is not God-focused, where God is the hub, if education is not biblically sound, it will always lead to some form of apostasy. It will always, and I accentuate the word always, it must. If it is not God-focused, it must lead to apostasy. The cracks will become bigger and bigger and turn into a chasm if God is not the central portion of all education. Dr. Robert Fugate, in his book, God's Mandate for Christian Education, observes this. He says, quote, "Education, like every profession, must have an underlying philosophical foundation to provide the theory of knowledge," in other words, epistemology, "the understanding of the nature of reality," metaphysics, "and ethics." In other words, a philosophy of education cannot stand alone. It is part of a worldview, a network of basic assumptions by which we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything we believe, and by which we interpret and judge reality, end quote. You see, Moses was telling Israel that God's word must be the standard, the ultimate criterion of truth. Biblically based, God-centered education is not optional for the Christian. It is mandated. It is commanded. This is the word of God. It was commanded then. It's commanded now. As a divinely mandated commandment, God's people are obliged to obey. Otherwise, they risk destroying the future generations. Not to teach the children with a Christocentric education is akin to sowing the wind. The result, the reaping of the whirlwind. God-centered, Christocentric education is the requirement for God's people if they are going to be blessed, without which they can never be blessed. And people now are wondering in the Christian community, why are we reaping the whirlwind? Because you've been sowing the wind for so long, destroying the very fabric of your future, your children. Fugate puts it this way. Epistemological necessity of the Bible, that is the source of knowledge, necessitates Christian education. Ethical necessity of the Bible and Christian character necessitates Christian education. Biblical antithesis necessitates Christian education. Unity and comprehensiveness of the Christian worldview necessitates Christian education. The comprehensiveness of the Lordship of Christ necessitates Christian education. Covenant fidelity necessitates Christian education. The extent of the creation mandate and Great Commission necessitates Christian education. Biblical commands regarding protecting faith and morals necessitates Christian education. The biblical jurisdiction assigned to the family necessitates parental Christian education, end quote. Now, God's people understood that. Israel understood that. They understood that at the root of their fidelity was the law word of God, and it had to be inculcated to the generations following. Author, theologian, and educator Stephen Perks makes this observation in his great work, The Christian Philosophy of Education. He says this: the test of the church's relevance to society in any age is in the radically biblical stance it takes toward the vital issues of the era, and by its biblical approach to these issues, its positive transforming effects on society. This was the case with the Reformation. It is no less the case today. The strength of the Reformation Church was that it recognized and dealt with, emphasis mine, and dealt with the vital issues of the day in terms of the requirements of biblical faith. The weakness of the church today, including most Reformed and evangelical churches, is the fact that it does not recognize and therefore is unable to deal adequately with the issues it faces in the 21st century. Education, he says, is one of those issues. Indeed, Perks continues, education is likely to be the single most important and strategic issue facing the Christian in the years ahead as he struggles to engage in the Christian reconstruction of the nation, end quote. God gives Israel, particularly the parents, the sole responsibility for the theocentric, Christocentric education of the children. So why? Why in both Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 11 is this mandate repeated? Why? Well, the answer is simple. Because it is the strategy for victory. Not only to teach the children of Christendom so that their perception is based on biblical truths, but that education must go into the entire community to reorient their perception to biblical truths. For without the reorientation of their perception to biblical truths, the culture collapses. We are witnessing this today over and over and over. God sets forth Christocentric education as a covenant obligation for victory and inheritance. And without a covenant education, there can be no victory, and therefore there can be no inheritance. The meek will not inherit the earth. We will be destroyed under the wickedness of men. Only by educating within the construct of a Christocentric model could Israel even begin to satisfy covenantal obligations. Violation of this mandate would lead to a violation of the covenant, and this is what the modern Christian has miserably failed to grasp. Since the meaning, method, and goal of the education process is inescapably based upon religious ideas, upon metaphysical assumptions about man, about God, about the universe, about history, and every other subject known to man within the created order, it will either glorify God or blaspheme God. The biblical education of Israel ensured a generational continuity Godward. And through generational continuity of faith and obedience, the societal construct of a nation is reoriented Godward and therefore is blessed and national prosperity results. And this means that within the societal order, an order that fears God and seeks to keep his commandments, there will be then the manifestation of righteousness, justice, equity, and peace. This is what God was impressing upon Joshua and the nation of Israel through Moses. Now, God also knew that the opposite was also true. Without biblical continuity, vis-a-vis biblical education, nations eventually implode. They fade into history, destroyed under the judgment of God. Because education is the central aspect of every societal order, and the task of educating is expressly given to the parent with the support of the church and the Christian community. Therefore, Christian children are commanded to be educated as Christians, not as humanistic unbelievers. This is where Stephen Perks again comments. He says, the source for our understanding of what Christianity is, and hence the sole criterion for establishing its content, is the infallible Word of God revealed to us in the Old and New Testaments. In other words, the philosophy, or to put it in another way, education, must be based upon the sola scriptura of the Christian religion. The scriptures should be understood as the supreme and governing authority for our understanding of all things, and hence for our understanding of the nature, purpose, and method of a truly Christian education, end quote. R.J. Rushdoony underscores the reason for a biblically sound education. He contends that the proper function of education and the curriculum is for, quote, the preparation of man to glorify God, to enjoy Him, and to serve Him in and through a chosen calling, end quote. Think about it. The purpose of education is for the preparation of man to glorify God. Not to get a good job, not to get a pension, but to glorify God, to advance the kingdom of God. Because at the end of the day, that's an eternal goal, not a goal for the present. The success of Israel was based upon their fidelity of education, especially in light of the generational hope. That was the key to their dominion conquest. One might say, well, why were they so faithful? Why did that new generation become so victorious? Because they were faithful to the covenant obligation of training their children. The reason why the pagans today have taken dominion over the nation is because they first took dominion over the hearts and the minds of the children through education. They reoriented these children to a perception that was anti-Christ, anti-biblical. They molded the children into secularists, humanists. They impressed upon them an anti-Christian blasphemous paradigm, which the child took hook, line, and sinker because the parents were dealing with their own issues, not with the issues of God. And so, once Israel entered into the land of Canaan, and remember now, Canaan was filled with paganism. Very easy to be drawn in to the glamorous pagan world. Oh, and it was glamorous because it appealed to the flesh. God knew that once Israel went into the land of Canaan, they would be tempted. So He reminds them. He tells them to be mindful of that temptation and not educate their children in the school of the Canaanites. Otherwise, they would face grievous consequences. Israel was now finally at that place in time and history where they possessed the promised land that God had promised His people. But before God moves forward to explain Israel's inheritance, He pauses and He looks back at what He did through Joshua to the wicked inhabitants of Canaan. It's sort of like, let me remind you of the power of God. Let me remind you of the fidelity of God. I'm going to review now exactly what I have accomplished for you because of My promise, so that you can remain faithful and you can maintain the inheritance that I've given you. So He goes back. And so chapter 12 is a dedication to a chronicle of the victorious exploits of the army of Yahweh. God is dedicating chapter 12 to go over everything that has thus far been accomplished because of the fidelity of God. So God begins by identifying each of the pagan kings that He had to overthrow. And He goes through this list. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. And on and on and on and on and on. He's parading His victory. He's parading His conquest before not only Israel, but before us, to show us what can be done, to show us what will be done, to show us what must be done if we are faithful, if we are obedient. Now, it's interesting to observe that God doesn't simply say, these are the nations which the children of Israel smote, but rather, these are the kings of those nations. These are the kings of that land. God levels a specific accusation upon each and every one of these kings, thus holding them more accountable than the common folk of that rebellious nation. The kings here are being held more accountable. He's naming each and every one of them. Well, why would he do that? Why would he make such a distinction? Well, the Apostle Paul explains it by declaring that the rulers are placed in office as ministers of God for good, not for evil. Not to come against God, but to walk with God. The kings of Canaan were providentially placed in positions of power by God in order to serve him. But they had violated their own office. The kings of the earth that seek political, economic, social, or whatever power they so desire, they're given notice that if they do not bow to the king of nations, they will be dealt a swift destructive blow as the kings of Canaan were. This is a warning for our politicians today. This is a warning for all those who seek power for themselves. Now, this is not only a theological truth, but a historical reality. God says theologically, I will destroy the wicked, and then he does it historically to show us he means what he says. But there's an even greater issue at hand. These kings, like all pagan kings, thought that through their administration, they would provide salvation to their people. They were not only rebelling by not obeying the law of God, by not walking with God, but they thought themselves to be as God. In response, God was going to show them that they were gravely mistaken. And he would do this by annihilating them once and for all time, and he names them. I'd like to be a fly on the wall in the courtroom of Christ, even now, so I can read all the names of those Canaanite kings that have destroyed our America or the world at large. I'm sure they're myriad. Consider what God tells Isaiah. In Isaiah 43:11, he says, I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. You kings are not saviors. You're not messianic. Hosea records a variation of this very declaration. He says, in Hosea 13:4, yet I am Yahweh, thy God, from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. God is making it a point to tell the world that he alone can save. Politics can't save, economics can't save, certainly the kings and the politicians of the world cannot save. Only God can save. Note the command, thou shalt know no God but God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 44:8, God adds to this debate. In 44:8, he says, fear ye not, neither be ye afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And by saying, I know not any, it is as if God is saying, I will not tolerate any. God was not and will not tolerate any king that sets himself up as God over the people of any nation, because every nation belongs to God. For the Canaanite, and for all pagan leaders, kings and politicians alike, presidents and despots, sovereignty is linked to dominion. If the Canaanite kings, or any other king for that matter, could hold on to the land, they could hold on to their sovereignty. They believed that if they could hold on to their land, they would remain sovereign. And this was critical to their self-esteem and their existence as sovereign nations. In paganism, Rushduni writes, as in our present world of anti-Christianity, sovereignty is united to dominion, end quote. And this is why politicians today will go to any and every length to either gain or hold on to their office. If they can hold on to that little piece of land, that oversight over this county or this city or this state or this nation, they can be sovereign. They can claim dominion. And so in order to set the record straight, As to the sovereignty issue, God levels his wrath firstly against the rebellious kings of Canaan, who imagined themselves as supreme kings of the earth. And this was God's way of proving to the Canaanites that he alone is king, and that his lordship is not merely an idea but a reality. And I just can't wait to see God level that wrath once again. Because we should be sick and tired of being second-class citizens when Christianity is what framed Western civilization and the liberties that we enjoy, or at least the liberties that we have enjoyed. R.J. Rushton again comments, he says, "A problem in many discussions of sovereignty is men's failure to recognize that sovereignty is much more than either a philosophy or a theological concept. It is the exercise of unlimited, ultimate power." See, that's what politicians want. They want unlimited power. And in our America, that is given to the president, executive orders, governors, and the like. There's another reason why God focuses upon these kings, I believe. You see, they thought that they were dominion warriors and rulers in their kingdom. They believed that they really had a right to be king. They believed that they had a right to own the world in which they governed, the area in which they governed. But they were wrong. They didn't own anything. They had no dominion whatsoever. And God was going to show them that. That hard, cold truth that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they were but strangers. Whatever they had, whatever they thought they had, was given as a test. A test by God so that they might steward it for the kingdom's glory and not for their own selfish ends. Again, Rushdoony observes, he says, "When man seeks dominion under God, he makes his purpose and goal of his life the kingdom of God and God's righteousness or justice, according to Matthew 6:33, where Jesus declares, 'But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.' When man seeks sovereignty and dominion outside of God, he makes himself and his will the center of his life and of the universe. The same is true of the humanistic state. Its goal is defined by man, and because man is in revolt against God, the humanistic state steadily adopts itself to a lawless and evil man." End quote. God was going to strip that dominion idea from these kings by destroying them and giving their nations to Israel, his chosen people, so that they might steward it righteously. Again, Rushdoony. John Wycliffe, in his analysis of dominion, did some of the most important thinking in the history of the church and of Christendom. He used the term dominion, or as he calls it, lordship, in the fullest meaning of the term in his day, in the double sense of the authority and ownership. God, he declared, is the universal Lord, or dominius, having absolute dominion over all things. All men, as God's creatures, hold all things as a feudal grant from God, as a beneficium. Every beneficium implies and requires a corresponding service. Wicked men, who are in revolt against God and who fail to render their due service, not only to God but to their fellow men, both those above and below them, therefore have no rightful possessions of anything. The wicked thus have power, but not dominion. The righteous man has dominion, but not always power. End quote. So these Canaanite kings, like the rebellious and depraved degenerate kings of every age and geographical location, desire to exercise their reprobate will against the God of creation and his covenant people, and they failed. The great theologian and Puritan Thomas Boston observes, "The unrenewed will is wholly perverse in reference to man's chief end. The natural man's chief end is not God, but himself. Most men are far from making God their chief end in their natural and civil actions, that in these matters God is not in all their thoughts. Their eating and drinking and such like natural actions are for themselves, their own pleasure or necessity, without any higher end." End quote. The prophet Zechariah confirms Boston's observation. Zechariah 7:5 and 6, God speaking, "Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, Did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? See, that's man's natural tendency for himself. Live in the present. Live for me. With the manifestation in their own mind that they're doing it for God. But are they? Have we examined ourselves enough to recognize whether or not we are living for Christ, eating and drinking for Him? Whatsoever you do, whether it is that you eat or whether it is that you drink, you do it all for the glory of God. That is a comprehensive commandment in the New Testament, by the way. You see, it was Canaan's depraved will and their vain attempt at dominion that God was going to judge and subsequently destroy. And recognizing this, God defeats these kings along with their rebellious nations and gives both power and dominion to Joshua and the children of Israel. You see, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the power of God to grant to us a nation of righteousness so that Christianity can once again be the dominant righteous structure of our world. Notice how God opens this chronicle. He does not only identify the kings of Canaan as his targeted prey, but it clearly states that they had been destroyed one by one and their land was taken from them as a possession for the glory of God. Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land. First he smote them and then he took from them what they thought was theirs. This possession was to be given as an inheritance to Israel for the express purpose of stewarding that land for the glory of God, for His honor and His glory. All that Canaan had was now at the disposal of Israel. And here was their test, whether or not they would do righteously, whether or not they would continue after Joshua was long dead. All of the riches of Canaan, all of their livestock, all of everything that they had was no longer theirs. It belonged to Israel as a stewardship for God. You see, the Canaanites had heaped to themselves treasures, but it was only for the day of God's wrath, not to be used for the glory of God. Again, Rushdoon, he gives this insight, quoting from Zechariah 14. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. The riches and the possession of the world shall become the inheritance of the people of God. Their enemies shall be destroyed, and their sons, according to Isaiah 60, verse 14, shall come bending unto thee. I mean, this is God's word. This is not some antiquated document. This is the inspired word of God. Note what Isaiah declares, speaking of the coming of Christ at his first advent. Isaiah 60, verse 9 and following. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of the stranger shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I have had mercy upon thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, or the wealth of the Gentiles in other words, and that their kings may be brought. Commenting on these verses, especially verse 11, Calvin observes, the gates of the kingdom shall be open continually so that riches may be brought into the city from every quarter. And as burdens are usually carried in the daytime, the day, he says, will not be enough. So vast shall be the crowd of those who bring into it precious treasures, and therefore the carrying of it will be so constant that it will be necessary to keep the gates open night and day. End quote. But note the next line of Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So with the blessing, there's always the curse. Obey and be blessed. Disobey, and you're cursed. God uses two very distinct words to describe what he does to the rebellious nations of the earth. He causes them to perish, and then he utterly wastes them. Notice, for the nation and the king that will not serve thee shall perish. Those nations shall be wasted. Perish and wasted. Two words. The word God uses for perish is the Hebrew word, which means to make entirely void. In other words, that nation will have no longer any substance, no more any worth, no more power, no more glory, no more notoriety. It will be utterly wasted, stripped of any relevance whatsoever in the world. The other word that God uses is actually the word to waste. This means to dry up and make desolate. The destruction and wasting was what awaited Canaan and what is yet awaiting every king and every nation and every kingdom that opposes the one true God. That is just a fact of Scripture. But it's also the fact of history, because we can look at history and see the nations that rebelled against God. Where are they? Where are they today? They've perished. They're utterly wasted. God's word is true. Every nation, no matter how nationalistic, no matter how religious, no matter how patriotic, if they are not Christocentric, they will perish. If they do not recognize the lordship sovereignty of the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will meet the very same fate that the kings and the people of Canaan met. Consider the chronicle of the conquest. Sihon, Og, the king of Jericho, the king of Ai, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Jarmuth, Eglon, Debir, Hamath, Ibnah, Makeda, Tapua. All of these kings, mighty kings. Now, if these were just wimpy kings, would God chronicle them? Say, oh, they were just weak kings. So they just... No, these were names of renown. This was the creme de la creme of the warrior, the creme de la creme of the Canaanite nation kings, the dominion warriors. That's why God is writing them down. Now, we don't know that because we don't know these people, but they knew these people. They knew what they had to do to overtake them, and they knew that they could only do that by the power of Christ. These were mighty kings who were the overlords of some of the fiercest nations in Canaan, and yet God, through his people, vanquished them utterly. A nation can have the best military might in the world, as these kings did. Well, they could have the most stable economy. There's the most stable economy in the world. They could have the best medicine, the best school system. They could be on the cutting edge of science and technology. They could have the richest natural resources known to the human race. But if they are rebels to the crown of the King of Kings without repentance and the turning back to God, their doom is certain. This list of Canaan's defeated kings and their nation is a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness and power. And by this list, it is as if God is putting all kings and all nations on notice of his majesty. If all these kings together could not stand up against God, what makes any king or nation think he could stand before the living God? God is putting Canaan on notice. May God be pleased to spare our nation by turning back to the living God, which can only be accomplished if his people remain obedient and active in his word of truth. And this we shall do. This we must do. God helping us unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen.